Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. I was never quite sure why Robin had come to university. He certainly couldn't have been out of devotion to academic study. He was in the same department as me, at least he was supposed to be. One didn't see him very much at lectures and tutorials. They obviously had a rather low priority. When it comes to parties, however, he was always there. In fact, he spent most mornings, as I recall, recovering in his room from some bacchanalian revel the night before. I did enter his room once or twice, and I remember it was notable chiefly for its unique collection of empty wine bottles. There were no textbooks to be seen, unless you count a rather well-thumbed copy of Lady Chatterley's Lover on his bedside table that I think I did notice there. That was Robin. He'd come up to university for a good time, and he had one. Till the end of his first year, that is. I remember that morning in June very well. We all rushed down to the department because at the end of their first year exams at my university, in my department, you all received a brown envelope in the internal mail. If you were lucky, it was foolscap and thin. This meant it contained a letter confirming your place in the second year and inviting you to sort out your accommodation requirements. If you were unlucky, it was A4 and fat. This meant it contained an application form to resit the exam you had failed. A chore that cast a very severe blight over the vacation, as you will imagine. But it wasn't the end of the world, because everybody knew you very rarely failed resits. For Robin, however, on that crucial morning, there was neither a foolscap nor an A4 envelope to open. Instead, there was an even more sinister white one, with his professor's name embossed on the corner. He was out. Expelled, sent down, whatever you want to call it. No resit, no interview, no opportunity to redeem himself, just out. And I can remember his face, even now. The rest of us dancing around like inebriated chimpanzees with relief and jubilation. And him, stunned, downcast, a feeble smile trying to force its way onto lips that didn't seem to want to bend that way today. It's a sad thing to miss out, isn't it? Especially if you know in your heart of hearts that it really is your own fault. You can spend the rest of your life kicking yourself. What a fool I was! If only! If only! There are an awful lot of people in this world haunted by those words, if only. But this morning, our Bible study passage wants to warn us of an even more alarming statistic. Not only are there an awful lot of people in this world who suffer pangs of vain regret like Robin because they have missed out on something like a university degree, our Bible passage warns us there are many people in the next world, too, who are the victims of a similar self-reproach. It's not only possible to miss out on a university degree by carelessness and negligence. It's possible, says our passage, to miss out on heaven. The writer to the Hebrews is most anxious to alert his readers to that very danger. He knows if they succumb to it, they'll spend not just the rest of their lives kicking themselves, they'll spend all eternity doing so. It was, after all, Jesus himself who predicted that on the day of judgment there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He seems to suggest in that reference that maybe it won't be physical pain hell is full of so much as frustration. The heartbreaking frustration of blighted hopes, of bitter disappointment. The torment of knowing things could have been so different, if only. If only. Be careful then, warns our passage, that none of you are found to have fallen short. Beware, it says, of smug complacency. Beware of reckless nonchalance. Beware of dilatoriness and lethargy. Beware most of all of a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Such is the solemn warning of our passage. It's possible to miss out. To miss out on the most important thing of all, it is possible to miss out on Jesus. Now, if we're to understand the thrust of these chapters and the way it puts across this rather solemn lesson, we have, first of all, to get our minds around an analogy which the writer makes extensive use of, that may be rather obscure to us. I prepared an overhead, Philip, maybe you'd put it on for me, that may just help you to get the idea of it. It's an analogy between two journeys. The first journey we read about in the Old Testament, it was the journey the Jews made from Egypt to Palestine under the leadership of Moses. The second journey is the journey which as Christians we make from the sinfulness of our natural state to the glory of heaven under the leadership of Jesus. Now for our writer, there is a clear parallel between these two itineraries. Each begins with an exodus, a commitment to leave old ways behind us. And each ends with an arrival, an entry into the promised land. The writer, in each case, uses the same word for this promised land. He calls it God's rest. He's picked that particular word up from the closing lines of Psalm 95, which we read earlier, and which you'll find he quotes in verses 7 to 11. The final verse being, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Chapter 3, verse 11. But of course, as we were thinking earlier, the psalmist himself had picked up that word rest from an even earlier book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, where the land of Canaan is spoken of as a resting place. The point is that the Jews, after they left Egypt, were a pilgrim people. They wandered for years in the wilderness, always on the move. They longed for a piece of land where they could settle down, call their own, and be relieved from the insecurity and the austerities of this nomadic existence. And that's what Canaan was for them. A destination where at last the rigors of the wilderness would be over and they could rest. What is of interest to our writer, however, is that even when the Jews got to the promised land, under Joshua, 40 years after their original departure from Egypt, they did not discover the real rest that God intends for his people. The proof of this, he says, lies in the fact that several hundred years Later, you find David in Psalm 95, this psalm we've quoted, still talking about this rest as a spiritual incentive for people of his own day. So in chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Therefore God again sets a certain day, calling it today," an allusion to that psalm which talks about today, "when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later in David about another day and another rest." Clearly he's saying here, David felt the experience of the Jews in the wilderness constituted a warning which was of relevance to his own time, his own day. It was still possible in David's day to miss out on the rest. Which must imply that in David's mind, the real rest was still to come. He couldn't believe that the rest had been completely fulfilled when the Jews occupied Canaan, but that had happened long before. "No, there must remain," he says, verse 9, "a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Canaan couldn't have been the ultimate land of rest. There must be something more, a double meaning, if you like, an additional level of meaning in this word, rest. And indeed, the insertion of that word Sabbath in chapter 4, verse 9, "there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God," indicates an additional line of argument, which the writer has rather confusingly mixed into this chapter, because it provides him with an important clue as to what that better land of rest was. Let's look back to chapter 4, verse 3, the last half of it. "God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all his work.' And again in the passage above he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' It still remains that some will enter that rest." Now again, this is not a very clear passage, but almost certainly it alludes to a piece of speculation that Jews went in for in the days of the first century when Hebrews was being written, and which the writer's original hearers would have been very familiar with. Jewish commentators in the first century, you see, saw importance in what you might regard as a rather insignificant omission in the Genesis account of creation. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll find there is no record that the seventh day of creation ever ended. All the others very clearly do. They are terminated with the phrase, "the evening and the morning was the first day, the evening and the morning was the second day, the evening and the morning was the third day," and so on. But of the seventh day, it simply says, "God rested." Now, many Jews deduced from this that God's Sabbath rest was a permanent one. He had been resting from all his work ever since. His work had been finished since the creation of the world. He had entered onto a permanent Sabbath rest, an eternal rest. And of course, it's into that context of an established rest, a divine rest, that the story of Adam and Eve is set in Genesis 2. The rabbis concluded that God's original plan was that we human beings were meant to share God's rest. Indeed, the bliss of Eden was to dwell undisturbed at harmony with myself, at harmony with my neighbour, and at harmony with God. This was shalom, the peace of God. But of course, the entry of sin into the world spoilt all that. Those of you who know the story will remember that Adam and Eve were shut out of the Garden of Eden. Significantly, to labour, to work in the sweat of their brow and in a harsh and hostile environment now. For now man was alienated from himself, alienated from his neighbour, alienated from his God. There could be no shalom, no peace, no rest for the wicked, the prophets would tell them. But all was not lost. Right from the beginning, God had a plan of salvation, and the Jews knew it. A strategy to restore to humanity that divine rest he'd originally intended to share with them. And The institution of the Sabbath was regarded by some of them as a kind of sacramental pointer to this. One day in seven, God's people could, albeit imperfectly, taste a faint recollection of Eden, a day of rest, a day when they could live in God's presence without the distractions of fatigue and comfort themselves with the hope that even though the Sabbath only lasted 24 hours, God's rest was eternal, and maybe one day that land of permanent rest could be restored to them. It had not been irretrievably forfeited. One day paradise lost would become paradise regained. Now, says our writer, it's quite clear that the land of Canaan was not the fulfillment of that Old Testament hope. At least David in Psalm 95 didn't think so. For the Jews had been in Canaan for centuries when he wrote Psalm 95, but he's still talking about a rest which remains for the people of God and which they can forfeit. Indeed, if you think about it, it's obvious that there is still alienation. There is still toil. The consequences of Adam's fall are all too evident in our environment and in our relationships. We aren't enjoying the shalom of a restored Garden of Eden. If nothing else makes that clear to us, the Gulf does this morning. No, he says, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It must lie in the future. But what is it? Well, to the readers of this book, it was quite obvious what he was referring to. It's heaven. It's heaven, of course. The messianic kingdom of God, which Jesus had come to announce. Was he not called the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace? This is the destination of the people of God, the real and ultimate destination. A new world where righteousness and peace will be at home, a place of perpetual Sabbath, New Jerusalem, which is, of course, the city of Shalom, of peace. Now, as the Jews in the wilderness plodded on, in spite of all the hardships and the opposition of their way, because they had been promised a land of milk and honey, so our writer is saying, Christians must expect to endure the wilderness of testing, which is this present world, trusting that at the end of their pilgrimage, there lies for them an even greater heavenly reward. Hence the two parallel journeys. This is the paradigm of our chapter. Each with its departure and each with its arrival. An exodus and a promised land. And for our writer, most significantly, each with a period of testing in between. It is the events of that interval, that period of testing in the wilderness, which constitute the solemn warning, which is at the real heart of these two chapters, and which it is the purpose of the writer in launching into this rather long and perhaps rather difficult excursus on the meanings of rest and Sabbath and so on, to drive home to our hearts. You see, every Jew, every one of his readers knew that the story of those intervening years, the wanderings in the wilderness, was not a happy one. Tragically, the vast majority of those Jews who left Edenship under the leadership of Moses never made it to Canaan. As we read in 3 verse 17, their bodies fell in the desert, sometimes from plague, sometimes from war, sometimes just from old age, because they were 40 years in that wilderness. But at the end of that time, of that vast company, only two adult men who had left Egypt survived the wilderness to see the promised land. As the old Sunday school rhyme puts it, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. All the remainder of those Jews who commenced their parallel journey to ours in Old Testament days perished before they got there. They missed out, you see, They missed out. And says our writer, that should be a solemn caution to you and me. We can miss out too. As they fell short of Canaan, we can fall short of heaven. And for exactly the same reason. See how he puts it in verses 16 to 19. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they should never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. At the root of this tragic loss, this tragic forfeiture of the Jews in the wilderness, says our writer, was a failure on their part to demonstrate the obedience of faith. They didn't believe, and because they didn't believe, they didn't obey. Now, almost certainly, in my view, he's referring to a particular incident, which his readers knew all about. Just a couple of years after the Exodus, barely out of Egypt, God brought the Israelites to the southern approaches of the Promised Land. And he commanded them to enter the Promised Land and take possession of it. But we read the Israelites at that time were discouraged by reconnaissance reports of formidable defenses and a race of gigantic warriors that would confront them. So they chickened out. With the exception of the aforementioned Joshua and Caleb, they voted unanimously to disobey Moses' command, and they refused to invade the land. And it is precisely at that point in the story in the Old Testament that we are told God was so angry with them, he condemned that entire generation to perish in the wilderness as the penalty of their lack of trust in him. Those who had seen his miraculous signs in delivering them from Egypt should have had guts enough to face the much lesser dangers of the Promised Land. They were not able to enter, says our writer, because of their unbelief, and God swore to them in his anger that these faithless, disobedient rebels would never enter his rest. Well, urges our author, drawing the lesson of his analogy in chapter 4, verse 1, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, since we still have an even greater land of rest to take possession of one day, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now listen to me this morning. The Bible tells us God has got something absolutely wonderful up his sleeve for the human race. Something so wonderful, you couldn't imagine it, even if you tried. The Bible can only talk about it in terms of symbol and poetry. Eye has not seen, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, says Paul, what God has prepared for those who love him. You just think for a moment of the noblest joy you've ever experienced. Think of the deepest enchantment you've ever experienced. Think of the most intimate relationship you've ever experienced. Think of the most profound mystery you've ever experienced. Multiply it by 1,000 or 2,000, or maybe 1,000,000. You might be getting near the mark then. But this is heaven we're talking about. All these things that we know from our experience are mere appetizers to the real banquet, shadows of the real world. God has got something wonderful up his sleeve for the human race. But you can forfeit it. You can miss out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some of you are non-Christians here. You need to pay attention to this. It is possible to miss out on the most wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing of all. And as Robin found, there will be no resets for this exam, no second chances. Make sure yours is a foolscap envelope, our writer is saying. Don't miss out. But he's not just talking to non-Christians here. In fact, he's not even primarily talking to non-Christians here. Don't you notice that several times in this chapter, he addresses his readers as brothers. He even calls them in verse 1, holy brothers. The parallel he's drawing here is not between the way the Egyptians perished in the Red Sea and the perishing of unrepentant, ungodly men and women in the world. No, the parallel he's drawing here is with the visible church and the people of Israel. We also were evangelized, just as they were, he says. We've heard the message of Christ as they had heard the message of Moses. We've eaten the Lord's Supper as they ate the Passover. We've been baptized as they were baptized in the Red Sea. Yet it was these very people who began so well whose bodies fell in the desert. Who was it who fell in the desert? It was those whom Moses led out of Egypt, he says. How then we must beware of complacency in this matter. Christian or non-Christian, this matter is of intense relevance to us. It is possible to miss out. And for those of us who are keen that we shall not, our writer has three pieces of practical advice, three directives. Follow them, and like Joshua and Caleb, we shall make it through to the land of milk and honey. Ignore them, and we run a very serious risk of being among those who will fall short. So let me tell you what those three pieces of advice are. The first is this. Keep Jesus central. Look at the opening paragraph of our passage. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling. See why he says that now, can't you? Who share in the heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, those of you who've come to the earlier studies in this, Book of Hebrews, will know that the original readers of this letter, probably under the pressure of persecution, were being tempted to renege on their Christian commitment, to slide back into their parent Judaism once again. Surely, they were saying, great Moses can do as much for us as Jesus can. But our author is convinced that isn't so. True, he says, there is a parallel, there are similarities between Christ and Moses. They were both appointed by God to this special role of leading God's people on a great journey. They both combined in their persons the offices of prophet and priest. And both discharged their divine vocations most honorably. Surely, they were saying, great Moses can do as much for us as Jesus can. But our author is convinced that isn't so. True, he says, there is a parallel, there are similarities between Christ and Moses. They were both appointed by God to this special role of leading God's people on a great journey. They both combined in their persons the offices of prophet and priest. And both discharged their divine vocations most honorably. Verse 2. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But, says our writer, that's where the comparison ends. For Jesus outranks Moses by a huge margin. Here he's building on those lessons of our earlier studies in the person of Christ. How supreme he is over every other part of the world that you could possibly think of as the Son of God. Jesus, he says, is the creator of God's family. Moses is just a distinguished member of it. Verse 3. So Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. If you think of God's kingdom as a house, then, says our writer, Moses is a rather prominent brick in the wall, but Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the stonemason. He's the builder. Or change the metaphor slightly in verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, but Christ, verse 6, is faithful as a son over God's house. This is a direct allusion to a verse in Numbers chapter 12, upon which many Jews rested their argument for the uniqueness of Moses. For we read there, Moses was faithful in all God's house. You should be afraid to speak against my servant Moses, God said. That comments our writer. Jesus is not merely God's servant. He is faithful as God's son. He's not just faithful within God's house as a member. He's faithful over it as a Lord. Then if you look closely at the Greek text of verse 6, it doesn't say, even, Jesus is faithful over God's house. It says he's faithful over his house. And the pronoun could equally refer to Jesus. As the son, he owns the house as much as the father does. He's the heir, where Moses was simply the steward. So, says our writer, since Christ has so much greater honor than Moses, away with all these weakening talk about a return to Judaism. The very idea is inconceivable. It puts our very membership in God's family in jeopardy to talk that way. No, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's a very strong word, that word, fix. Don't just give him a passing glance. Don't just acknowledge him with a cursory nod of the head. Rivet your attention upon him. Keep him absolutely central. I'm reminded of that incident in the Gospels that some of you may remember, when Jesus took three disciples up onto a mountain. While they were there, a strange change took place in Jesus. He began quite literally to shine. It was as if the divine glory that was veiled behind his human flesh had suddenly begun to break through. And the disciples saw him, we're told, talking to two men on the mountain. One was Elijah and the other was Moses. They, of course, were overwhelmed to see their master conversing with such eminent representatives of Old Testament religion. And Peter, as usual, put his foot straight into it. Master, he said, let's build three sanctuaries. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, here on the mountain. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than a voice spoke out of the cloud and said, this is my son. Listen to him. And when they looked again, they saw Jesus standing alone. You can see what God was trying to teach the disciples there. Jesus, your master, will talk with Moses, for they are in agreement. They have no need to argue with one another. But do not think that Jesus and Moses can have a temple each on the same mountain. No. When it comes to glory, Jesus stands alone. This is my son. Listen to him. And it's that same lesson our writer is trying to get across to us in these opening verses. These recidivist Jews were in danger of forgetting. Jesus was central. Jesus was unique. And we need to learn that lesson too, never more than in our own day. For I fear there are likely to be many who are in grave risk of missing out on heaven, because once again, under the pressure of a hostile world, they wish to give other spiritual leaders similar honor to Christ. In our pluralist world, it isn't Moses and Elijah we would build sanctuaries for alongside Jesus. It's Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, and a dozen other gurus and prophets. But the error is fundamentally the same as that of these Jews. No one is capable of sharing the glory with Christ. No one is able to take their adherents to heaven accept Jesus. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. Of course, there are spiritual insights in what other religious leaders say. Certainly, there were in Moses. Moses has a great deal of truth to tell us. And so may some of these other non-Christian religious leaders. They may have considerable insights into spiritual truth. They may even have some limited land of rest to offer us, as Moses did, the Jews. Maybe yoga does help you to recover from the stresses of modern life a bit. Maybe Buddhist philosophy does do something to counteract materialistic discontent. But they cannot open the door of that lost paradise which our hearts yearn for. They cannot give you eternal life, the eternal life God has prepared for us. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, he says. Keep him central, or you will miss out. That's his first piece of advice. His second piece of advice, don't rest on your laurels. Look again at verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end, the confidence we had at first. I want you to notice very particularly that verse. We have come to share in Christ. That is, we are true Christians. We have a real participation in Christ. Only if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, one of the biggest problems we have today in the Church of Jesus Christ derives from what some people call the fire insurance definition of faith. It's propagated by hundreds of well-meaning preachers, often in evangelistic crusades that are attended by hundreds of thousands of people. But I have to tell you, it is a most dangerous misrepresentation of the truth. It goes something like this. Decide for Jesus tonight. Come forward and make your commitment to Jesus now. If you do that, if you make that response, you have eternal life. And you must never doubt it. By this simple step of faith, you have guaranteed your admission to heaven. Absolutely, irrevocably. And you must never doubt it. Now, I say that sounds like authentic gospel preaching. But it is, in fact, a subtle distortion of New Testament Christianity, as verse 14 makes plain. For our writer says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. See, what the fire insurance definition of faith does is to create many thousands of professing Christians who think they can live their lives as they please. Huh. So I'm committing adultery. So I'm stealing from my firm. So I never go to church. So I never pray. Doesn't really matter. I may not be a very good Christian. I may be what you might call a carnal Christian or a backsliding Christian. But that evangelist told me that day that because I'd made my decision for Christ, I had eternal life and I was never to doubt it, and I don't. You see? He's bought his fire insurance. Christianity is a once-in-a-lifetime premium. You pay it, you're secure. That clearly isn't the counsel which the author of Hebrews would have been prepared to endorse, is it? He pins here, and indeed in other chapters, even more difficult chapters than this that we will come to in a little while, he pins assurance of salvation not to that initial act of Christian commitment in the past, He pins Christian assurance to a continuing demonstration of Christian endurance in the present. That's why he makes so much play of this word, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have come to share in Christ. Our profession of Christ is a genuine one. Our regeneration is real. Only if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What is so important? True faith is not an ephemeral whim in the emotional excitement of an evangelistic meeting. True faith is a deliberate, a determined pledge of the will to faithfulness and obedience to Christ that perseveres for a lifetime, through trial, sustaining its commitment right to the very end. That's what true faith is like. That's what it's all about. That's what, when you become a Christian, you are committing yourself to. See to it then, says our author, that you don't rest on your laurels. The Christian gospel is not an offer of fire insurance. The Christian gospel is an invitation to discipleship. It's an invitation to begin a very long journey, a journey through a wilderness of testing, which is going to be tough. The grace of God may be free, but it's not cheap. It costs a lifetime of discipleship. See then what an immense danger spiritual complacency is. We have not arrived when we make our initial decision to be a Christian. There is a journey to undergo. And God will test our faith, our obedience, the durability of our commitment. We must expect such things. Sadly, it is possible to be evangelized and yet to be unconverted. It's possible to make a decision without actually becoming a real believer. It's possible to understand a great deal about the Christian faith and yet not be a real Christian. It's possible to dabble on the edge of Christian experience and yet fail to go to heaven. Jesus himself said there was seed that was sown among the stones and among the weeds. It sprang up for a little while, but it didn't endure. So says our writer, don't rest on your laurels. He doesn't want to rob us of our assurance. But he does want us to understand that our assurance depends upon a continuing habit of faithfulness to God, even in spite of trouble and persecution and difficulty and temptation. This is what real Christianity is like. Those who are not prepared for that, like the Jews in the wilderness, will fall on the way, and they will miss out. But that brings me to the third piece of advice our writer has to offer. To find it, you have to go right to the very end of chapter 4 and anticipate a little bit of our next study in this book. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here's his third piece of advice. Keep Jesus central. Don't rest on your laurels. But don't be afraid to ask for help. Maybe you're scared. Maybe I've scared you. Maybe you're saying to yourself this morning, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. I have backslidden in all kinds of ways, I've got to admit it. And my faith is so weak, I constantly bemoan it. And I have been disobedient about that issue in my life. It haunts my conscience. Perhaps then, I'm one of those who's going to miss out. Perhaps it won't be a foolscap envelope for me at all. Perhaps I'm one of those who will fall in the desert. Maybe you're feeling rather irritated with me this morning. You came in feeling quietly confident and self-assured. You feel like you're going to go out in a thorough state of panic. Listen. Jesus this morning does not come to us as our judge. Oh, he will do one day, but not this morning. Today, he comes to us as our Saviour. He knows what temptation's like. He's been through it. He can sympathise with your weaknesses. He's human too. He knows what a burden it is to have to go through the wilderness. He knows how tough it is. He knows how easy it is to fall. Even if the spirit is willing, he knows the flesh is weak. This is the Jesus who comes to us this morning with his arms open. Put me at the centre of your affections. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't come to me with any smug complacency about what a wonderful Christian you are. No, come to me with a very real sense of your weakness, your proneness to failure. Settle it with as much determination as you can that today you want to live your life trusting in me, obeying me. He says. But don't think you have to do it all on your own. Now, I'm here to help. Your faithful high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. I'm ready here for you to come to me with confidence and ask for grace to help. Maybe that's what we need to do in these closing moments of our service. To come to Christ in prayer and talk about our doubts and our fears and our weaknesses. Tell him we're afraid we won't keep it up. Tell him we're burdened with a sin on our conscience, we're frightened he'll never forgive. Talk to him about your failures, those non-Christian friends you find you just can't witness to, these waters of baptism you're just too yellow to enter. Tell him about it all. He understands. Ask for his help. For he has never sent a beggar away, empty-handed, who sought his grace and his mercy. Come to me, he says, all you who in this fallen world labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You understand what he meant by those words now? A few moments of quiet.
God has put a marker on the journey for us, as he did for the Jews.